We turn in the New Testament to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and reading from verse 1. If you have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn into Acts chapter 16 and reading from verse 1. Then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, Come over unto Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. If you have a Bible, will you open it in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. And I want to read verses 3 to 7. It's the early thanksgiving of the apostle as he writes this lovely letter to the Christian church gathered in the Roman colony of Philippi. So it's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3 to verse 7. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. I'm sure that we realise that we all live our lives in relationship as we live them out in this world. There's the close relationship of the family unit. Then there's the relationship that you have with a friend or friends. There's the relationship that you have to have with work colleagues. And there's the relationship that you enjoy as you live out your life in the neighborhood. And generally speaking, that relationship either goes in one or two directions. It's either an amiable and a lovely relationship, whereby you enjoy the relationship that you have with your family, with your friends, with your workmates, or in the neighborhood. Or sometimes, sadly, it's not a good relationship, and there is friction and there is faction and there is quarrelling and there's dispute and there's disagreement. Now, when you come to this letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, you have to acknowledge that there is a lovely relationship between the man who wrote the letter and the people to whom the letter was written. And you can see that if you read through these four chapters, you can see that it was so on both sides. It isn't that Paul liked the Philippians, but the Philippians weren't very keen on him. No, they had a lovely relationship on both sides. Now you've got your Bible open there before you, haven't you? And you can see that when you begin to look at it. In verse 3, he thanks God for this church, for this company of Christians. He thanks God for the fellowship that they enjoy together in verse 5. In verse 8, just below the passage that we've taken, that's the context, he makes it known that he has a deep affection for these people. And in verse 7, he has this people in his heart. And then you begin to realize that Paul was conscious that these people to whom he was so closely bound up were very closely bound up with him too. And they expressed that. And if you were to turn over just a page or two into chapter 4, and as you look at chapter 4, verse 10 puts it like this: you cared for me. It's one of the prison epistles. Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter. Well, that wasn't a very nice experience. Difficult to get in touch with him. Difficult to be able to contribute, but these Philippians, somehow or other, they managed to do it, and the apostle received it, and he delighted in it, and he said, "You cared for me." And in verse 14 of chapter 4, he writes like this. He says, "You shared in my distress." There were times in this man's experience, great man though he were, but he knew distress. But these Philippians, they shared with him. They had a fellow feeling with him. They had compassion towards him. And when he was in distress, they manifested that in whatever way was open for them even to do so. And in verse 15 of chapter 4, he puts it like this. He says, "You shared with me." They were benevolent. They weren't self-centered. They didn't think that the world began and end with them and with themselves. No, they realized that here was a man, a brother, and they had fellowship. They shared with him. So much so that it has been said by some that it would be suggested by the internal evidence of the epistle that Paul probably had a closer relationship with the Philippians than he had with any of the other churches to whom he wrote in the New Testament. And the evidence before us, we can understand, caused people to make such a statement as that. And because of that, it's considered to be an epistle of excellent things and an epistle of joy. And here, he's hardly begun his letter, verse 1 and verse 2, describing what a Christian is. They're saints, they're in Christ, they're servants of God. And immediately, the first thing he wants to say about them is this, that he's thankful to God even for them. And then, he begins to unfold to them something of the doctrine of Christian salvation. Salvation in its nature and salvation in its application and its outworking in the lives of Christian people. And within the bounds of verses 3 to 7, you can see that very clearly and very simply. And I want you to consider it now as he begins on this very positive note. Why? Well, he's wanting to encourage the church at Philippi. And his letter was geared to that end. And of course, the church needs to be encouraged. The Christian needs to be encouraged. We're living in dark days. It's not easy to live for Christ in this generation. It's not easy for the church to exercise a faithful, gracious ministry in this godless, apostate generation of which we are part. And so the Philippians needed to be encouraged, and Christians in the 21st century, and the church needs to be encouraged also. So here we are. Here's the apostle, and he's going to bring three simple principles out of this thanksgiving that I want us to consider together. Something of the wonder of the work of salvation. The first point is just this. Notice this. The apostle makes it very clear in verse 6 that salvation is entirely the work of God. He which has begun a good work in you. In other words, from first to last, salvation is the work of God. It's His great plan. He sent the Son into the world to put that plan into operation. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry to bring that wonderful plan of salvation as a felt portion into the experience of those who come to believe upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. And of course, we've got a wonderful illustration of it when you consider the historical background to the Philippian church. That's why we read chapter 16, because Paul went eventually into this Roman colony, into Philippi. He went there to preach, and he gathered there with a small company of women at the riverside. And he spoke to them. And as a result of him speaking to them, this is how it's simply put, there was a woman there, and her name was Lydia. And of Lydia, it was said, she was a woman whose heart the Lord opened. You see, it was God's doing. It's entirely the work of God. He which has begun. Now, later on in chapter 16, when there was a great earthquake, when Paul and Silas were singing praises to God in the cell in Philippi there, there was an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was fearful that Paul would have escaped and they would have got into trouble with the authorities. And Paul cried out, don't worry, we're all here. And in his conversation with the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be saved. Now, I think it's solid conjecture to suggest that no doubt Paul would have said the very same thing to those women gathered at the riverside. He would have said the very same thing, I have no doubt, to that woman Lydia. But when the historian Dr. Luke came to write up the Acts of the Apostles, when he came to describe what happened at the riverside there, this is how he put it. He said, whose heart the Lord opened. And what that really means is this, that the inside story to every conversion is this, the Lord opening the heart. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you can remember when you heard the gospel preached, and you remember coming and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, and it was at that moment that you became a Christian. Absolutely right. But when you go at the back of that, and when you probe the depths of the wonder of that happening, this is what happened. The Lord opened your heart. And before anyone can become a Christian, that transaction has to take place. There is no conversion experience apart from the Lord opening the heart. Now, of course, that's a very pregnant phrase as far as the Christian church is concerned throughout the history of the church. No doubt, reams have been written about the importance of this great phrase of the Lord opening the heart. And I was looking last week in seeking to understand this for me and for you, and I turned to the writings of the great reformer John Calvin, and I thought he must have something to say about this. And he did. And this is what he had to say about it. Listen to it. It's such a simple sentence. He put it just like this. Her mind was illuminated to believe. Now that's perfectly true, because in the New Testament, sometimes the mind and the heart are used interchangeably. And what this man was rightly saying was this, that as Paul spoke this word of the gospel to them, when the Lord opened her heart, what it meant like this, he opened her mind. And for the first time, she began to understand and to grasp what he was saying. Now, when you were converted, that's exactly what happened to you, wasn't it? You'd heard the word of God preached, I don't know, many times, and then you heard it preached this particular time, and somewhere or other, you began to understand what was being said. Why? Ah, you were alert that day. Well, you might have been, but that wasn't the reason. The reason was this. Your heart was opened. Your mind was flooded with light. You began to grasp a little of what was being said to you. But not only in the 16th century, in the 21st century, one of the great Anglican preachers, just retired from preaching, well in his 80s now, when he wrote about that phrase, Mr. Stott, this is how we put it. He says, the Lord opened her inner eyes to believe in Jesus. And that's used by Paul in Ephesians sometimes, where he speaks, when you rightly understand what he's saying, about the eyes of the heart, the inner eyes. So when your inner eyes begin to see, just as you can see outwardly, physically, with your physical eyes, when your inner eyes are illumined, you begin to see inwardly, you begin to see spiritually, and you can begin to see what it means to put your trust in, to believe in Jesus. And what's so interesting is that this all happened to Lydia as a result of Paul speaking to them. As Paul was speaking to her, this happened. And you see, there is a vital relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God, having its effect upon the lives of those who hear it. So much so that there is a Lutheran scholar who writes wonderfully about some parts of the New Testament, and I was very interested when I read what he had to say. Listen to it. I'm telling you these things because they are so wonderful. This is how he put it. He says, the Lord opened the heart, but the hand with which he lifts the latch and draws the door is the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? The door of the heart. The hand with which he lifts the latch and opens the door is the Word of God. You see, the Spirit using the Word as Paul ministered it to this wonderful effect that here was a woman, no background, and as she listened, this wonderful transaction took place. Now, what's so wonderful about that is that it's encouraging for the preacher of the gospel and for the preacher of the word of God and for the pastors who have flocks to care for, to minister to a week by week. Dark days, isn't much happening. People's hearts seem to be so dark. They seem to be so hard. They have no understanding. And the great task of the preacher and the great ministry of the churches is to minister to people just like that, to bring them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Could it ever happen? Yes, of course it can. And we must pray continually that it will. How can it happen? In the same way as it happened in Philippi. When the word of God is ministered, the Spirit of God coming, illuminating the inner eyes, illuminating the understanding, lifting the latch, drawing the door, the word of God by the Spirit of God, effectively bringing salvation into the experience of a sinner. Do you know, we seek to pray like that every Wednesday at the prayer meeting. Do you come to that prayer meeting to join with us in prayer to that end? If you don't, we miss you. And we'd love to see you there. Because we want you to join with us in prayer. That as our pastor ministers, latches will be lifted, hearts will be opened, and salvation brought into the experience of the unconverted. The second principle, equally simply, look at these verses again, and it's this. It is evident here that Paul is seeking to say that salvation, whilst it is a completed work, is yet an ongoing work. It's a completed work, and yet it's an ongoing work. Now, the old preachers were careful when they spoke about salvation to their congregations, and they would say to them, of course, they said, you've always got to remember that salvation is threefold. The Christian has been saved, the Christian is being saved, and the Christian will be saved. And you notice what Paul is saying here. He which has begun a good work in you will go on to complete it. You see, it's ongoing. And the wonderful, encouraging fact is this, that what God has begun, God will undoubtedly complete. Different to we husbands, different to you wives. Do you sometimes say to your husband, you know that job that you started, you didn't finish it, did you? No. I wish he had a bad memory. And sometimes the husband can say to the wife, did you do that for me after? Why, I forgot. Everything that God begins, God will complete. No question about it at all. There's a wonderful illustration of it historically. When you go to the fair and lovely land of Scotland, and if you're privileged to walk down Princes Street going north, and on the hill at the bottom end of Princes Street, you can see a ruins. And the ruins really is the ruins of a replica of the Parthenon that you can find in Athens in Greece. And over 100 years ago, the responsibility of building this, of course, was trusted to the authorities. And before they completed it, they ran out of finance. And it was never completed. And now it's become famous as a ruin. But what it's known as in Edinburgh is this: Edinburgh's shame. Started, never finished. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, that will never happen regarding that salvation and that work of grace that God has begun in you. That's a most encouraging thing, isn't it? Do you despair of yourself sometimes? I despair of myself sometimes. And then I try to remind myself, with all the poverty of my being, if God has really begun a work in me, He will go on to complete it. Nothing will prevent it from reaching its completed stage. There's a wonderful illustration of this completion in the wonderful 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And if you were to read verse 30, Paul has been speaking in verse 29 about predestination. And then he says, how do people come to enjoy this predestination? Like this, he says, they are called, they are justified, and they are glorified. Now, calling has got to give the impression of being in the past, called. Not I'm going to call, called. Justified gives exactly the same appearance. It isn't that I'm going to be justified. Paul says, no, justified now. And then he comes to the word glorified. Well, now, the Christian's glorification is future. And here is Paul now writing about that glorification in the very same tense that he wrote about justified and called. It's what they know in Greek, the aorist tense, something that has happened once and for all. Now, how can Paul say regarding the future that it's happened? If a scholar in his English class was to write about the future using the equivalent of a past tense, the teacher would say, hey, what are you doing? You can't write about the future in the past tense. It's not very good grammar. No, it's very good theology, though. Paul is saying glorified. Why? Because nothing can possibly prevent it from actually coming about. What he has begun, undoubtedly he will complete. What about the completion date? When is the completion date going to take place? You know, don't you, that when you buy a house, after all goes through and one thing and another, usually the corresponding solicitors say to one another, well, the completion date will be the 17th of the month. And they give you a completion date. And sometimes if you have structural work of a major nature in your house, the people will say, you say to them, well, how long is it going to take? Well, we'll come on Monday. We should be out by Thursday afternoon, they say. But the completion date that the solicitor gives and the completion date that the builder gives isn't always kept to. They say, we met up with a problem. We didn't see it. And the solicitor will say, well, there were a few imponderables that we didn't take into account. So we've got to do it. I know someone, even last week, they ordered something and they said, it'll be with you any day after January the 2nd. So a person ring up, because it's going towards the 20th day now, and say, well, it hadn't arrived yet. Oh, no, it won't be there now till February the 5th. They don't keep to the completion date. But God is going to keep to the completion date. When is the completion date? Well, this is how he puts it in verse 6 here. He will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. What day is that? Well, it's the day when the Son of God will come again the second time in glory. When the dead in Christ will rise first. When the church that remains upon the face of the earth will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then glorified souls will be inhabited again by glorified bodies. There'll be a reunion between the soul and the body. Believers now are with Christ, but in a disembodied state. It's the intermediate state. But it's not going to remain like that. When Christ will come the second time, body and soul will be glorified and united again. It'll be the completion date of this completed salvation that the Christian and the church enjoys here and now. In difficult days, that's a most encouraging prospect, isn't it? When you battle with this now, and you battle with that now, and you get anxious now in a way you never used to when you were young, and all these kind of things, and you say, well, you know, oh, there's a day coming. There's a day coming when this completed salvation will be finally completed in the day of Jesus Christ. And then there's an equally simple third principle. Look at it here. And you can begin to see in this block of verses, undoubtedly, that this salvation has an impact upon those who receive it. Because the real evidence that someone has become a Christian is the impact that it has upon their lives. I can say as much as I like that I become a Christian, I become converted, or whatever. If there's no evidence, words are cheap and words are meaningless and don't count for anything. But it's evident that this salvation that was enjoyed by the Philippian Christians certainly impacted their lives. Now, look just simply how it impacted upon their life. Look at verse 5. This is what Paul says. I'm thanking God, he says, first of all, for your fellowship in the gospel. Now, this word fellowship is one that is used throughout the whole of the Bible, but used very, very much by the Apostle Paul. And it's a much bigger word than we preachers give it credit for. First of all, it means this. It means having something in common with somebody else. It's the same idea as when you think of the Greek of the New Testament. It was common Greek. It was the koinonia. It was the Greek that everybody spoke. So much so that the first missionaries in the first century didn't have any language problem. Why? Well, everybody spoke common Greek. They had fellowship in that language. They had it in common. And of course, what it means now is this, that Christians in Philippi and the Apostle Paul in prison, they had life in Christ in common. And that's the wonder about Christian experience. We met a woman yesterday when we sat down to have a cappuccino that we'd never met in our life before. And I only happened to say one sentence, and the woman came out and she said, I'm a Christian too. And she began to tell us about the church we're in. We sat at the table for about a quarter of an hour, and we were chatting back and forth as if we had met each other, I don't know how many times. Never seen her before, probably will never see her again. What did life in Christ in common? But when you speak like that about the word fellowship, you've nowhere near exhausted the meaning of what fellowship is. Because some argue that the meaning of fellowship as written by the Apostle Paul is not only primarily subjective, something inside. It's something objective. It's something outside. And it's something outside in this kind of way. That these Philippians now didn't only share fellowship in life in Christ, but they also shared with Paul now in the work that he was doing. outside of the inner experience, the work and what they were doing. So whether Paul was in prison or whether he was preaching the gospel, whether he was standing before the judge, here were people actively involved with him in the work of the gospel. So in that sense, the ministry belongs to the church. But in order that you might take your place in being a part of that ministry, you've got to be committed. If you're not committed, then you were not doing what the Philippians did. Come a day, go a day, see you sometimes, not other times. Spasmodic in attendance. Bit indifferent. Used to see you once, don't see you now so often. These Christians in Philippi, actively involved, sharing with this good man in the work of the gospel. So fellowship doesn't only mean enjoying the blessings of Christ, but fellowship also means being involved in contributing to the work of the gospel. Do you make a contribution? Do I? And you notice how Paul commended these Christians because they were Christians that persevered. Did you notice that? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. You see, they kept on. And life wasn't easy for them as Christians, and we know that because the context would help us to understand that. Notice verse 29 of chapter 1, Paul is encouraging them. He said, "For unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake." They knew the difficulties of being a Christian. It wasn't plain sailing, it wasn't easy. Everything wasn't just going for them. No, they had their problems too. But in their problems, through their problems, they persevere. It's sad when, as a Christian, I'm spasmodic. I run a bit and I stop, and I run a bit more and I stop again. And then I stop a bit longer and I run a little bit less, and then I run a little bit more again. Spasmodic, not persevere. One of the great Puritans, writing on the word perseverance, put it like this. He says, "Perseverance is of the essence of saving faith, not something you add to it." Isn't that interesting? And notice in verse 7, last of all, with Paul, they stood with him in defending the gospel. When there were those that were accusing this man of doing that, that, and the other. When they were bringing him before the authorities because of the stand that he made Christian-wise. These Christians in Philippi, they stood shoulder to shoulder with him, defending the faith that is in Christ. This is how the church in Philippi conducted itself. And we see reflections of ourselves, don't we, in the church here, in this. But there are some challenges still out there that we've got to face up to. Well, may it be for you and for me that God will give us grace to face up to those challenges. That like the Christians in Philippi, we too might serve God with gladness and know something of his blessing upon us, so that the glory might be his. For his name's sake, amen.